Please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 23 as we continue through this teaching of Christ. We're going to begin reading at verse 13. And we'll go on and read through verse 36. The sermon today will stop with verse 33, and I'll pick up the balance next time. It's a passage that's difficult to know where to divide. Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 13. Hear now God's word. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Amen. Here ends the reading of God's word. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 23, you'll remember that Jesus has finished speaking directly to the scribes and Pharisees as they challenged him. And still in the temple, at the beginning of chapter 23, he turned to the crowds and to the disciples. And it is the crowds and the disciples whom he is addressing in chapters 23 and 24 and following. And we saw last week how he warned the crowds and he warned the disciples not to do as the Pharisees do. He warned against the pride and the arrogance of these men. And he concluded by saying that among the disciples, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then he immediately begins this sermon that we began to read at verse 13 this morning. And it's a sermon that addresses the Pharisees. It's no longer a dialogue with the Pharisees. It's no longer question and answer. It's no longer Jesus giving or trying to give explanations to the Pharisees. This is a sermon that is a judicial statement by the Lord. It is a sermon in which the Lord lays out his examination and the conclusions that he has drawn about the most famous teachers of religion in his day. These men were the guides for the Jews. These men were the learned rabbis who taught their system of theology, who taught their understanding of Jewish practice and of the Bible to all who would listen, and corrupted them utterly. This is Jesus the judge speaking, and he is the promised judge. For the Lord long ago promised the judge of the covenant would come. If you turn to Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew's Gospel, it's page 942 in the Pew Bibles, you'll see this promise of God's. He says in chapter 3 of Malachi, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And this messenger was John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and as a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." The messenger of the covenant has come. The messenger has been purifying the sons of the Levites through his teaching before he even goes to the cross to purify those who will trust in him. And in Matthew's Gospel, as John the Baptist, the one who was to precede, the one who was the messenger, who preceded the messenger of the covenant, as John the Baptist preaches, we see him, we hear him. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Here was the warning. Here was the first of the preached warnings in the days of Jesus. And now the judge has come. And the judge judges not according to his own will, but as he instructed the Jews, he said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. When Jesus speaks, it is God speaking. When Jesus preaches this sermon of judgment against the Pharisees, it is God on high speaking. And he will come. He will come again. He will come to judge the earth. The apostles began to preach the return of Christ almost at the very beginning that they preached the ascension of Christ. We read in Acts 10:42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And he says, behold, I'm coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Here is Jesus, the judge, standing in the temple and preaching the sermon of judgment against the leaders of the Jews. And it's a very careful judgment. This is not the sermon or the speech of an angry man. Jesus has not lost his temper. He is not being swayed by his emotions and dragged off into some kind of flourish of rhetoric. This is the speech of a holy judge. And the Pharisees had received many warnings before this time. They received the warning of John the Baptist that we just reviewed at the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. They received warnings in the many dialogues that they had with Jesus throughout his ministry. And during those times when they came to Christ, rather than learning from him, rather than hearing him, they mostly came to find things to criticize him for. They came and found all kinds of reasons to persuade themselves that they shouldn't listen to him. They even went so far as blaspheming, attributing his miracles of healing and restoration to the wounded and broken and suffering sinners of the world, attributing these miracles to the power of the devil. And so Christ comes and proclaims this judgment in words that are very solemn, carefully and thoughtfully chosen words. And as we read through this verdict, this sermon of judgment, we see the tension building. We experience the pressure that Jesus is exerting through this judgment to bring these men to examine themselves, to look inside, and to repent. And they're powerful words. But these words are intended to alert. These men are still alive before the judge. And as long as they are alive, there is still hope. There is still hope that they might hear with ears, that they might turn and be healed. His words end in deep sorrow at the end of this chapter. As we'll look at this next time, as he sums up the faithless rebellion of the covenant people of Israel, his words are deeply sorrowful. This is a God who is standing, executing judgment in a very thoughtful, careful, deliberate statement. His words are patterned after prophetic judgments that you're going to find elsewhere in the Bibles. I'll give you one example. If you turn to the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, in the Pew Bibles, it's page 922. It's a long passage, and we're not going to go through it all, but I want to show you how the pattern is here, and you can go and study it yourself. But in verse 6, the prophet begins the woes. He says, woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly Will they not awaken who oppress you, and you become their booty, because you have plundered many nations? All the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. Here is the woe, and then the evidence is laid out, and then the consequences are spelled out. And there are several of these through this chapter of Habakkuk. The chapter ends with the last woe in verse 19, with a sequence that condemns false religion, all false religion. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. A series of woes, judgments of the Lord, warning for the consequences for those who are sinning in these ways, and laying out the evidence of what they have done. This is exactly what Jesus does in this sermon against the Pharisees. His words are very carefully sequenced. In verse 13, he begins with drawing their attention to the fact, and this is stunning, that they have shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. They have shut the gates of the kingdom. They don't go in themselves, and they do not allow those who are entering to go in. This is where he begins. And look at where he ends in verse 33. He ends with the judgment of hell, which is the consequence of being outside the kingdom. He begins with the declaration that they have closed the kingdom. They won't go in. They keep people from going in. And he concludes with the sentence, therefore, that they are condemned to hell. Very carefully structured. And in between these two points, he lays out the evidence and he lays out the reasoning for his judgment. This is a verdict. It's a judicial statement. And it is based on evidence that the Lord has very carefully gathered and sifted. Our Lord is not an impulsive judge. He's not an impulsive judge. He looks carefully. And he is never fooled. This isn't a spontaneous burst of righteous anger on the part of the Lord. Some people have trouble with this speech. They say, how could gentle Jesus speak like this? And they misunderstand what Christ is all about and who he is. But there is no outburst here. This is not Christ somehow losing his temper. He is not a man who should sin in that way, as you and I might be prone to do when faced with hypocrites day after day after day who challenge the truth. It is the result of a very careful, a very deliberate examination. This is a covenant lawsuit that the Lord is bringing against the most reputed teachers of Israel in the days of Messiah. And the words are carefully patterned as well. It's not just the sequence, but it's the pattern. It's an astounding judgment. It's astounding in its beauty. Three times he has the Pharisees give testimony in this lawsuit. In verse 16, they give testimony. They speak up and they say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. He has them give testimony again in verse 18, where they say, whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. And he has them bring testimony a third time in verse 30 when they witness publicly that they are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Three times he has them come forward and give testimony. Twice Jesus calls them blind guides. And if you look at where he calls them blind guides, you'll see that it's a framework that he constitutes here. He calls them blind guides in verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. And he goes and gives an analysis of their testimony about swearing. And then he calls them blind guides again in verse 24. As he finishes his closing analysis of their tithing and neglecting the law. So the blind guides, before their his examination of the way they're using of their knowledge of God, and blind guides again at the end of his analysis of how they're twisting the law. Twice he calls them fools and blind in verse 17 on the relative value of the temple and its gold, and in verse 19. Some of your Bibles will only have blind rather than fools and blind in verse 19 on the relative value of the altar and its gifts. Jesus corrects the hypocritical teaching on swearing by bringing the conclusion that they do not know God. Look at his reasoning in verse 20. He says, therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. And so he shows the importance of the altar. And then in the next verse, he says, he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And the greater importance yet of the temple. The altar was part of the temple. And then he takes the next step and he says, he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. He shows the greater importance of God himself. And so he bases his accusations of the Pharisees' teaching on swearing on sound theology. He climbs from the altar through the temple to heaven and God himself. And he shows by this reasoning that the scribes and Pharisees did not know God. They put their trust in gold and offerings, and they did not know God. So he corrects the hypocritical teaching on swearing by showing this. And then he corrects their hypocritical teaching on tithing by showing that they don't know the law. And he commends them for tithing. He says to them, yes, these you ought to have done, tithing on the little things. The tithe of the mint and the anise and the cumin. If you're a gardener, you know you may have an herb garden. You don't grow rows and rows and rows of herbs. You have a few plants of herbs. They're the little things in your garden. They're not the potatoes and the tomatoes and the vegetables that you feed yourselves on. They're the fragrance. So they were careful to tithe on these little things. And Jesus says, yes, you're right to tithe on everything that God has given you. That's correct. But you shouldn't have left the other things undone. It's lawful to tithe, but your tithing regulations on details so caught you up that you missed the whole point of the commandment. And that's why he says to them that they strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. What an amazing image that stays with us. Luke reports it this way. Luke says, woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manners of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. To do the details of the law without the love of God. To do the details of the law without understanding that the whole law is designed to stimulate us and to teach us and to show us the way to exercise justice and mercy and faith is to not understand the law. Even the tithe was used for justice and mercy and faith. The tithe was ordained for Israel to care for the priests and the Levites, that they might be free for the ministry of the word and of the sacraments. The tithe was also set apart to care for the poor. The tithing was set apart to teach us all to acknowledge our entire dependence on God for provision. But these are blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They take out the little things and then they swallow the greater evil without even being aware of it. The scribes and Pharisees did not know God. The scribes and Pharisees did not know the law. Because they did not love God. And Jesus condemns their religion of externals as well. In two ways. In verse 26, he shows that the cleaning that matters is not the outside of the cup, The cleaning that matters is the cleaning inside. And in verse 28, he warns them that God sees inside. You may look like a beautiful tomb on the outside, all white and kept clean and pure by your descendants. But inside there's nothing but bones and death. And God sees right through the surface and right to the inside. And so he condemns their religion of externals. He condemns their covenant-breaking heritage. They're not unique in their generation. They are the long line that goes way back to those who murdered the prophets. And they confess that they are sons of those who murdered the prophets. And they are actively in their own generation, adding to the guilt of their fathers by rejecting God, by rejecting his law, and all the while presenting themselves as the only true teachers of righteousness. Luke adds this. He says, in fact, you bear witness, or Jesus says through Luke, in fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. And so in verse 33, when he calls them serpents and a brood of vipers, he's saying, like fathers, like sons, there has been no repentance. There has been no change in the hardness of the hearts. How many times has the Lord sent the prophets to call Israel back to faith? How many times has he sent his witnesses into the world to call the people to repentance? Generation after generation, and they murdered the prophets. Jesus had been teaching this through parables a little bit earlier on in chapter 21 as he was teaching them in the temple. And they were angry with Christ because they understood that he was talking about them. But now he has pulled the evidence together, and it is a solemn declaration from the judge of all the earth. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Seven times in this sermon, Jesus pronounces woes on them. It is a perfect condemnation. It is a perfect judgment issued from heaven itself. And the other thing that we need to remember as we're looking at this, again, it's not Jesus who had a bad day. This is a covenant judgment. It's not just Jesus expressing a judgment on a particular group of men because he's fed up with them and their hearts are so hard and they're rejecting him. There were many in the multitudes that rejected Christ. The scribes and Pharisees weren't the only ones. The disciples were few in number when he finished his preaching ministry. But this is a covenant judgment. And if we go and we look at the preaching and teaching of Christ in the Gospels, we begin to understand more richly who Messiah is. The Christ is the King. And he has come into the world. And he is bringing his kingdom with him. And as a king, as all the kings in the Old Covenant had, he has a covenant word. And he, in the covenant, there is the stipulations. There is a reminder to the people of what the king has done for them. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then there is the covenant stipulation. Hear now my law. You are to keep it. And then there is a promise of blessing for faithfulness to the Lord of the covenant. And there is a warning of curses for those who break faith with him. This is the pattern. It's there throughout the Old Testament, and it's right here in the Gospel. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus begins his preaching ministry, he begins with the promise and the proclamation of the blessings of the covenant. Here again, that you might remember, he begins his preaching, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The covenant blessings. As Jesus begins his preaching ministry, he proclaims the covenant blessings to his disciples. And as he concludes his preaching ministry, he proclaims the covenant curses. Notice the parallels between the Beatitudes, which you just heard, and the sermon against the Pharisees that we just read this morning. Jesus in the Beatitudes says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here, in the judgment against the Pharisees, he says, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. In the blessings, he said that hunger and thirst for righteousness would bring great blessing. Here, in the judgment against the Pharisees, he says in verse 28 that you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In the blessings, he said, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. In verse 23 here, he condemns the Pharisees because they have neglected matters such as justice and mercy and faith. In the blessings, he said, blessed are those who are pure in heart. Here in verse 27, he tells us that the Pharisees were impure within, full of death. In the blessings, he said that those who are blessed will become sons of God. Here with the Pharisees, we learn that they are sons of hell, and they are active missionaries trying to bring others into hell with them. In the blessings, he says, you are blessed if you are persecuted for his sake, because that's what they did to the prophets. And here in the condemnation of the Pharisees, we see that these are the sons of the prophet, the sons of those who killed the prophets. Do you see what Christ is doing in his preaching? He comes as king. He proclaims the new covenant. He proclaims the blessings of the covenant. They reject them. They do not want him. They want to have no part of him. And so he says, here are the curses then. The curses are for you. This sermon of Christ's is very important. It is God's final assessment at the end of the Old Covenant. He's reviewing the whole thing. And this is his assessment. And the assessment goes on into the next section that we'll look at next week. It's God's final word to those who prided themselves that they could keep covenant with God. Sons of hell with a missionary zeal. Sons of the murderers of the prophet who set up trophies to remember the murders. In John chapter 9, verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, that those who see may be made blind. And then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. And in this judgment, he declares that indeed they are blind guides. This is God's final warning to them. It's his final warning that they may be unfaithful to the terms of the covenant. They may break faith with God, but God is not unfaithful. God will keep the terms of his covenant fully. In John 15, Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father." Jesus ends this judgment with a question in verse 33. He ends with a question, and it's a question that leaves us wondering. "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" The question leaves us wondering, is this a rhetorical question? Is this a final judgment? In other words, is this a question that he has put in question form just to drive home the point that there's no escape? That's a rhetorical question. Or is it a question that finds an answer? Is it a real question that really is asked, appealing for an answer? Because elsewhere, in the Sermon of Blessings, Jesus taught, "Agree with your adversary quickly, while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison." Did Jesus leave the door open for these men to humble themselves and to go quickly to the one that they had made into an adversary and seek peace with him? Jesus went on after he finished preaching and teaching in this very week that he proclaimed his judgment. He went on himself to be cursed so that we might have peace with God through him. And God's boundless love is demonstrated in the great mercy that God shows to the Jews, to Israel, and to the world through Jesus Christ. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. My brothers and sisters, we can look upon these Pharisees and say, "Oh, I'm glad I'm not like that." But wasn't that exactly their sin? Weren't they the ones that would go to the temple and say, "God, I thank you that I'm not like those sinners"? Aren't we warned also by our Lord that it is by mercy that we stand before him? That it is because of his love toward us that Christ laid down his life for us while we were still sinners? That Christ took upon himself, on our behalf, who have faith in him, all of the curses of the covenant. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he freed all who trust in him, all who trust his obedience and his sacrifice. He freed them completely from the curses of the covenant, and he purchased the blessings for them. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When Jesus concludes, "How can you escape the condemnation of hell?" does he leave the question open? Hasn't he answered it already? And so there are instructions here for the disciples. Because remember that this judgment is pronounced in the hearing of the disciples. Jesus wants the church to hear this judgment. And that's why in God's providence, the writers of the gospel were given the sermon to write down. And the instruction for us, brothers and sisters, as we look at the condemnation, as we look at the assessment that the Lord made of these men, is first to open the gates of the kingdom. Open the gates of the kingdom and enter in yourselves. And in the blessings, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." Truly, how easy it is to think that the way into the kingdom is through the things we do. How easy it is to think that the way into the kingdom is through the spiritual rituals that we might dream up. How easy it is to live with a great deal of spiritual self-esteem, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And truly, how easy or rather how difficult it is to know the way to deny ourselves. How difficult it is to really throw away all confidence in our own abilities to be holy people. How difficult it is to throw away our own confidence that we can be righteous and godly and holy, and to throw ourselves daily at the mercy of God, falling down before Him at the foot of the cross. How humbling it is to know that we are of absolutely no esteem whatsoever until Christ raises us up from the dust and washes us by His blood. Isn't it difficult to enter through the narrow way? So His first lesson for us is to open the gates of the kingdom and to enter in yourself through the narrow way, setting aside your rituals, setting aside whatever ideas you may have that somehow your offering, your gold, your deed, your tradition can save you. Throw yourself at the mercy of God. Embrace Christ. Go to the foot of the cross. Confess your guilt and helplessness as a sinner before God, and profess Jesus Christ, your Savior and Lord. It's a free gift from God. It's free. He's bought it for you. And the other dimension of this for the disciples, my brothers and sisters, is that we should avoid all those who shut the gates of the kingdom. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Look out for the teachers of traditions and works, for the salesmen of asceticism and holy rituals. Watch out for the teacher who presents himself as holy. Make sure that he is not a whitewashed tomb. Learn from the Lord. Learn the gospel from the Lord. Learn the way into the kingdom from the Lord. And consider any other gospel, as the apostle tells the Galatians, anathema, accursed. And thirdly, open the gates for others. When Jesus had called the people to himself with his disciples, he said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Go and teach that. There is no shame in teaching the Lord's way, because it is the only way of life. Go and open the gates for others. Show them that there is life. There is real life, true life in Christ, that there is salvation from sin and from death. Show forth Christ in your life daily, and go and draw others to him. Secondly, for the disciples, Jesus warns us here, as he examines the hypocrites, that we are not to neglect the duties of justice and mercy and faith. Do I need to remind us of this? Isn't it written on every page of Scripture that this is what the law is about? Justice and mercy and faith. And yet how easily we can become like Pharisees. How easily we can divert all of our attention and all of our efforts to godly living, and forget that godly living requires us to love our neighbor. It requires us to feed the poor. It requires us to comfort the widow in her affliction, to help the orphan. It requires us to have a heart of compassion for those who are grieving. And that it's not enough to say, "God bless you, may you have a lovely day, I'll pray for you," when they are naked and destitute and hungry. Isn't this written everywhere in the Word of God? And isn't this what Christ did all through his ministry? So we are called to not neglect the duties of justice and mercy and faith. I'm concerned sometimes about my own self in this, how easily we can set up religious boundaries within which we feel very comfortable operating. But God's boundaries are much wider than ours. God's boundaries reach out to the ends of the earth. God's boundaries enclose the poor and the needy, the rejects of the world, the ones that no one wants anything to do with. Jesus wants those. Are we fulfilling the duties of justice and mercy and faith only in our comfort zone? Or are we following the examples of Christ? Daniel, when he was here as intern, preached on this and taught on this. And I think it's something that is before us because God has put it before us in His Word. And I leave it with us all so we can think through this issue as a church over time and examine ourselves. Are we fulfilling the duties of justice and mercy and faith as Jesus would have us do? Thirdly, and very importantly, Jesus says that when we examine ourselves, we need to make sure that we're clean on the inside. It's not the appearance of holiness that matters. It's the inside. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders and adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. The rules of the Pharisees had nothing to do with real holiness. And to be cleansed on the inside, we need to daily go to the Lord and confess our sins. We need to examine what's inside so we know what to confess. And then go to the Lord because He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness through the blood of Jesus Christ. But it's part of what we need to do as disciples. And finally, the warning for us all is to not share in the guilt of the wicked. Remember the warnings that's right there in the Ten Commandments. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. We need to be very careful not to share in the guilt of the wicked, but to love the Lord instead. Where we have shared in the guilt of the wicked in the past, to confess it, repent of it, receive His forgiveness, and then to walk in His ways, to love Him and keep His commandments, that He might show mercy to thousands of our generations, that we might give thanks to Him in our love for Him. This is the covenant lawsuit of the Lord Christ against the unbelieving, hypocritical teachers of the church in His day. May God spare us from becoming like them. May God spare us from being afflicted by them. And may God humble us, just as He humbled some of these Pharisees who later came to love Him and serve Him and preach the gospel of forgiveness in His blood throughout the earth. Let us pray. Lord, thank You for revealing Your power, Your wisdom, Your justice, Your holiness, and Your truth to us. Help us to honor You as Lord. Help us to daily come before Your throne, confessing You are my Lord. And grant to us, O God, the daily cleansing of our souls, that we might not cling to things or traditions or practices of any sort, thinking that these might make us holy, but that we might cling only to You and to the blood shed at the cross, and that then we might live our lives humbly before You in prayer, nourished by Your word, rejoicing in the fellowship of the saints, taking the opportunities that You bring in our lives to point people to the kingdom of heaven, to share our clothing with the naked and our food with the hungry, to exercise that law of kindness, of mercy and justice, and to walk in faith before You. Lord Jesus, help us have a right appreciation that You really are the King and the Judge of all the earth, before whom every knee will bow. Glorify Yourself, O Lord, we pray, in our understanding, in our hearts, and in our wills, that we might joyfully and humbly obey You and love You and serve You. Amen.